Let's begin by reading our passage for this morning, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. James says, what he asks, I guess, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on, and the earth produced its fruit. In a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preaches on the topic of prayer, he has a great quote. It's actually, I went and looked, it's not Spurgeon's own. Spurgeon's very quotable. This quote was so good that Spurgeon stole it from someone else. But it is often attributed to Spurgeon that he said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. That's a great line. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. We often say, I've heard people in Redeemer Fellowship say this, we often say prayer is powerful. That comes from this passage. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, in the Greek, is much powerful. We say that, don't we? We say prayer is powerful, and yet we struggle to pray faithfully. I'm yet to meet a mature believer who looks me in the eye and says to me, Isaac, you know what? I have a perfectly faithful habit of prayer. Prayer is just not something that I ever struggle with. I'm yet to meet that person. Might exist, I just haven't met him. There are, of course, many, many things that keep us from prayer. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe you don't pray because of a lack of belief in God's goodness or a lack of belief in his ability to provide for you. Maybe the reason you don't pray is because you don't even believe that he exists. Maybe you don't pray because you are pursuing the things of this world. Maybe it is a love of the world that keeps you from prayer. It's hard to come to God in prayer when you knowingly reject his priorities for your life. Maybe you can't get yourself to pray because you can't get yourself to forsake that sin that you are clinging to. Maybe you don't want to even start praying because, like Jesus says, you've counted the cost of Christianity and it's too high. It's not a price you're willing to pay. Others are kept from prayer because of the coldness of their hearts. They love no one or nothing else apart from themselves and their own comforts. There's nothing that will keep you from prayer like the festering wound of resentment. Unforgiveness and prayerfulness don't mix well. Maybe the reason you don't pray is because of a misplaced sense of self-sufficiency. Pride, I guess, is the one thing that will rival resentment in its ability to keep you from faithful prayer. And maybe you've just given up, right? You did pray, but it didn't work. You didn't get the job. The girl said no, whatever it might be. The point is, you tried to do the whole prayer thing, and it didn't live up to all the hype. So you've stopped. Those are all different reasons, different things that might keep us from prayer, and those are all actually topics that James has touched on in this letter so far. Those are all signs of a deficient faith, if you will. There are, of course, many, many other things that we could add to that list. Those are things James brings out in his letter, but we could add to that things like laziness or distraction or misplaced priorities, apathy about spiritual things. There are many reasons why we don't pray. But our text for this morning is not a passage that's going to tell us all the reasons why we don't pray. This text is going to tell us why we should pray. James is writing to inspire you, to get you excited even over the unique privilege of prayer. That thought lies at the heart of this text. Okay? I want you to try and hold on to that thought. Remember that James is writing this section to encourage you to consider prayer as a precious gift of God to you. There are numerous challenges in this passage. Many people have been waiting for me to get to this text in the book of James. This is not the hardest passage to apply in the book of James, but I will say that I think this has been the hardest passage to come to grips with how to preach faithfully in the book of James. There are things in these verses that's genuinely hard to understand. It's really hard to know what James is talking about. And we'll consider those things carefully as we work our way through this. But it's important that we don't lose the forest for the trees. Don't get so caught up in all the details of this text that you forget about the bigger picture. James pens these words with a very specific purpose in mind. And that purpose is to get you to be excited about prayer. There are so many things that keep us from faithful prayer. But this morning, James wants to spur you on to greater heights of prayer. In these verses, he is going to show us three reasons why we should renew our efforts to greater faithfulness in our prayer. He's going to show us in verse 13 that prayer is appropriate for the Christian. He is going to show us in verses 14 to 16 that prayer is approved by God. And then in verses 17 and 18, we'll see that prayer is appointed. Okay, so let me preach my entire sermon in a single paragraph. Prayer is appropriate. It is the fitting, the appropriate response of a believer to any and every circumstance in life. Prayer is approved. It is the means that God has put in place, the means by which we might find acceptance and restoration in our relationship with Him. And prayer is appointed. The sovereign God will have His will and His way in this world. But He has appointed prayer as a means by which we have the privilege of participating with Him, partnering with Him in His work in this world. Okay? Who says I can't preach a short sermon? If you want to if you want to move to the next passage, you can come back next week. If you want me to earn my pay a little bit more, then we can unpack this, my single paragraph a little bit, and consider those three points each in turn. So we'll begin with the first of those three points. Prayer is appropriate. Let me read again for us, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he is to sing praises. Okay. James places the two extreme opposites of human experience side by side here. Suffering on the one hand, and cheerfulness, happiness, if you will, on the other hand. Right? This is the two extreme experiences of humanity. His point is, pray then. And everywhere in between. Right? That's the point here. The word for suffering that he uses here is a somewhat unique word. He uses the same word in verse 10 when he speaks about the prophets who suffer. Right? As an example of, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There the suffering is because they speak in the name of the Lord. Paul is the only other New Testament author to use this particular word for suffering. And when Paul uses it, every time it refers to suffering for the sake of gospel proclamation. It uses words like hardship. Join with me in hardship, he tells Timothy. Suffer with me, you know, like work hard as a soldier. All those things, all the suffering is associated for Paul with gospel proclamation. So that's almost certainly what James has in mind here. This is suffering that will come your way specifically because you are a faithful faithful servant of Christ, and you live in a world that hates Christ. We are. This is what he was talking about earlier. When he was talking about you have condemned the wicked people, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, he does not resist you. This is the reality of those who are Christ's in this world. It's interesting to me as James comes to the end of this letter, right, as he begins to wrap up this letter, he returns to the theme with which he began. Right? Chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he does here the same thing that he did in chapter 1. Here, again, he links suffering with prayer, just like he did in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This isn't just wisdom in general. It's the wisdom for how to negotiate trials faithfully. That's what he was talking about in chapter 1. And here, he doesn't tell us why we should pray. He just says, pray. But because of what he's already told us in this letter, we have a pretty good idea of what James would say if he sits down and begins to explain to us what we should pray for, right? It begins there. It begins with praying for wisdom. But he's elaborated on what this wisdom is, right? He's told us in chapter 3 that this wisdom that is from above is a wisdom whose fruit is righteousness, and it is sown in peace by those who make peace. Pray for that kind of wisdom. Pray for a heart of humility that will receive the grace of God, a heart that draws near to God in the midst of suffering and then has the unique privilege and experience of having God draw near to us in return. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 5, we saw the patience. Pray for patience and endurance as you await the return of the Lord, who will hold accountable those wicked people who condemn and put to death those righteous people who do not resist them. Chapter 1, verse 12. Pray for that approval of God. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Pray for that kind of steadfast faithfulness, the approval of God. Suffering for a Christian is a cause for joy. Are you suffering? Pray. James understands that we are frail. He understands that a prolonged suffering certainly can easily discourage us, and so he urges us here. Is anyone suffering? He must pray. Don't let hardship and suffering keep you from prayer. We saw this earlier in James, how we could be tempted when we're suffering to go away from God. But James urges us more than once in this letter to go towards God. If you're suffering, let that drive you towards him. It's interesting, though, that I think it is in our daily experience, it is the other end of the spectrum that is the greater danger to our prayer. Suffering, certainly in the short term. Long term, maybe suffering will begin to drive you away from prayer, right? That's certainly true. But in the short term, what does suffering do? When you experience hardship, your initial reaction is often to pray like never before. Right? There's nothing like suffering and hardship to that desperation drives our hearts and to a knowledge and understanding of our dependence upon God. But comfort and ease, right? When life's good, easy, that seems to leech from our hearts this longing for eternity. It's scary to see how quickly we can forget about eternity when we're coasting on easy street. That's why James exhorts us here. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Don't let the ease of life, the comforts of this life, don't let those things cause you to forget about God. Right? You know why your life is easy when it's easy? Because God, in his graciousness, has given that to you. Earlier in chapter 1, James told us, chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. When life is easy, when life is good, that's not because of the power of your own achievement. It's not because you're so good at managing your life. That's why it's easy. It's because God is gracious and kind to you, and in his kindness, he has granted you the gift of comfort and ease. Acknowledge him in those moments. I really like what one commentator says. He says, God is not an errand boy to help human need, but one who deserves worship and praise at all times, and a person to whom one may relate, no matter what the circumstances. I guess the simplest way to say it is kind of how it did in the beginning, right? You have suffering over here, you have joy over here, pray then, and everywhere in between. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray when you feel like it, right? At all times. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray fairly regularly. Oh, pray without ceasing. If you're a believer, then prayer is appropriate. It is the fitting response to any and every circumstance in life. So pray. Right? J.C. Ryle has a little book called A Call to Prayer, and he rightly compares in that book prayer to breathing. So how, like before they had EKGs and all kinds of clever machines to test heart rate and whatever else, how did first responders determine if an unconscious person is still breathing? Right? Hold a little mirror or something in front of their mouth and you see if there's breath that fogs up the mirror, right? It's the breath that makes you understand that this person is still alive. The same thing is true for your faith, right? You want to know if your faith is alive, if anything's still kicking. Are you breathing? Are you praying? That's how you know. If you're not praying, the point is, like, living people don't go without breathing. Living faith doesn't go without praying. Right? If you're not praying, it means you don't have faith. It's just that simple. Right? I can belabor this point. I can keep going. But I think for most of us, verse 13 is not a verse we want explained in this text. Verses 14 to 16 is really the challenging part of this passage. And so I want us to turn our attention to the second motivation that James places before us. Second reason why we should be motivated to greater faithfulness in prayer comes in verses 14 to 16, where we'll see that prayer is approved. So let me read for us what James says here. James says, is anyone among you sick? And he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Throughout church history, many, many weird and strange practices have found their origins in this passage. The Roman Catholic practice of extreme unction comes from this text. The word of faith, name it and claim it approach to faith healing, they find their scriptural support for their practices in these verses. There are many, many other kind of weird and strange practices out there that come from these verses. We don't have time this morning to begin to systematically refute each and every one of those views. So instead, I just want to walk through this passage and try to explain to you what I believe James is saying to us here. I want to start out by acknowledging that this is a legitimately difficult part of Scripture to understand. I wrestled with this. Those of you who know me know that I'm not like very mystically oriented. I'm a very like realistic kind of practical kind of guy. And so passages like this, the seeming mysticism in here, makes me feel somewhat uncomfortable. So I had a very hard time, and I really tried very hard to come at this passage neutrally and try and not bring my own suppositions to the text, but really see what is James teaching us here. It's not easy for a variety of reasons. One of them is the fact that the words themselves are not always easy to understand. I'll give you one example. The word that he uses here for sick, right? Is anyone sick? You think you know what that means, but it's not actually so simple. The word literally means to be without strength. Is anyone without strength? It is a word that emphasizes weakness. That's the point here. But what kind of weakness does James have in mind? Right? There's more than one kind of weakness. What you'd normally do is you'd go to the other places that the same author uses the word. You'd look at the context in those verses, and you'd let that help you understand how this author uses this word. This is the only time James uses this word. We can't go anywhere else to see what he means. This is the only place. Okay, so then we go to the rest of the New Testament. Okay, if we can't see how James uses it in other places, let's see what the rest of the New Testament authors do. How do they use this word for weakness? That's reasonable. So you go to the epistles, and you see that this word pops up a lot. Paul uses this word for weakness quite frequently. And every time he uses it, without exception, the weakness that Paul speaks about is spiritual in nature. This is spiritual weakness. You are weak in the faith, or you are emotionally disheartened. That's how Paul uses this word every single time. So is James talking here about someone who is weak in the faith? Someone who is run down spiritually and emotionally? Someone who needs to be encouraged? He could be. That could be what James is talking about. So let's keep looking in the New Testament. And then you go to the Gospels and to Acts. And you see that this word for weakness pops up in the Gospels and Acts a lot as well. And you know what? Every time, without exception, when the Gospels and Acts use this word, it is physical weakness. It's not spiritual weakness. It is a body that is physically depleted, right? It's someone who's lying down, they have no more strength because they're so sick. People who are very sick are weak with this word in the Gospels and Acts. See what I mean? It's not so easy. I read a lot this week to try and genuinely and sincerely come to understand what this passage is talking about. And I read sound, solid theologians who have been particularly helpful to me in the book of James. And these guys are divided, and they make a good case for this side, and then other guys make a good argument for understanding the word the other way. It's legitimately not easy. And I think maybe in part that is because there seems, in my mind at least, to be some level of overlap here in the context, right? And it's not surprising, right? Physical weakness and emotional or spiritual weakness often goes together as a package deal. I think the most helpful thing at this point is for me to just lay the cards on the table. For me to just tell you what I believe James is talking about here. How do I understand this passage? And then we'll take it from there. I'll try and show you why I think that is what James is talking about. Okay? So I believe that James is talking about physical sickness. Specifically, physical sickness that comes about as a result of God's judgment on a true believer because of their persistent secret sin. Okay? That's what I believe is going on in this text. Let me show you why I think that. James says that the sick person is to call the elders of the church to pray over him. Okay. The first question is, why call the elders? Why not go to them? Probably because this person is too sick. The language that he uses here emphasizes the severity of the case here. Okay. So, when they pray over him, you know, we will use that language sometimes, oh, we prayed over so-and-so, and you mean you laid your hands on them kind of a thing. Here it seems to be literally intended, so that the sick person is lying down, and the elders, I'm picturing a group of guys, a circle of guys standing around someone who's so sick that he's prone, is lying down on a bed or something. Right? But still, why the elders? That's why he calls, why he doesn't just go. But why call the elders? Why not just call Christian friends? Why not just call people that you know and have them come and pray for you? Is it because the elders have stronger faith? Is it because they are the righteous people that James is going to talk about a little bit later? I hope the elders have stronger faith. I hope they are the most righteous people in the church. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here. It's very clear in this text that it is God who heals. The power for the healing here comes from him. It is his strength, right? You might say that the power lies with the one who answers the prayer, not with the ones who make the request. That's very clear in this section. Okay, but still, why the elders? If it's not because they're so particularly spiritual, why call the elders? Well, I think because this is a restoration issue. Elders are supposed to be involved in the final stages of church discipline. Either way, right? Whether it's reading a guy's name and saying that we don't believe this person is a Christian and he gets put out of the church, you know, the language that commonly gets used, elders have to be involved in that process. Or if there's restoration and reconciliation, elders are involved in that process as well. We're all familiar with Matthew 18, as the typical passage we go to for church discipline. But Galatians 6 verse 1 is also talking about that same scenario. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," the spiritual people here are the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Okay, so in Matthew 18, you understand the context. Someone sins against another person, and that person then goes and confronts them, and there's a process that happens there. Here in Galatians 6, maybe it's not sin that's directly against someone, but a person is caught in their sin, whatever that looks like. And then there's a process that walks there, a restoration process. Okay. Then what James is talking about is a genuine believer who sins, maybe not against someone, or maybe the person they sin against, don't confront them, whatever that looks like. And it's also not someone who's caught out in their sin. But God, in his kindness, brings discipline upon that person, that sinning person, so that they might be brought to a point of repentance and confession. That's why the elders are involved, because they're not only praying for this person's healing, they're also involved in this person's restoration and a restoration of a right relationship with God and with the church, which, by the way, I think explains the whole oil thing. Okay, we're 2,000 years removed from the context into which this letter is written. There are certain things in the first century church, that's not easy for us to understand just because of how far we are removed from them culturally. Anointing someone with oil is one of those things. Okay. When was the last time, just as an act of kindness, as a good host, you invite people over to your house, and just because you're a good host, you know, you give them a nice olive oil head shampoo as they come to your house. Yeah. When was the last time that you used olive oil when you wake up in the morning to refresh your face and make you look beautiful? When was the last time that you used olive oil, you know, your kid, I have four boys who fall all the time, you know, scrape their knee. Like, we don't dab olive oil on their wounds to soften the skin. Right? When was the last time you did that? Medical research and massive pharmaceutical conglomerates have brought us to a point where olive oil is something that we eat. It's no longer something we wear. Right? That's just the reality of our society. But in the first century world, they used olive oil for a variety of reasons. You know, they didn't have Nivea face cream or whatever. Okay, but the question is still, how is the oil being used here in James 5? In the Old Testament in particular, oil was frequently used in a, let's call it a sacramental, maybe not the best word for overtones, but a sacramental, kind of a religious rite kind of way. You'll know this, when a king is appointed, a new king is appointed, the prophet would go and anoint his head with oil. Right? That's a jar of oil that he pours over the king's head. Okay, that is supposed to symbolize something. It's a visual representation that is supposed to symbolize the Holy Spirit enablement, divine empowerment for that king to faithfully carry out his task, his responsibility as a leader of God's people. That oil that's being poured out is a picture. It's supposed to represent the Holy Spirit's enablement. You see the same thing happening with priests. Okay, the priests are also anointed with oil, and again, it is a representation of Holy Spirit's enablement to function in the way that they should in their mediatory role as priests. That is not what's going on here. That's not what James is talking about. Okay? There is a very specific word for that kind of anointing. The word is krio. Right? Krio, a change of the word krio, is where Christ, Christos is the Greek word. Like Christ, the anointed one, comes from that word. That's not what James is using here. James is using the word alepho. It is a different word. Alepho isn't pouring oil over someone. This is taking oil and rubbing, massaging even the oil onto the skin. And that's the word that James is using here. Okay, so if it's not the, you know, religious kind of pouring oil over the head thing that he's talking about, this is kind of an easy answer for me. Maybe it's a medicinal treatment of oil. You know, they did use oil medicinally in the ancient world. Like I said, the using oil for cuts and scrapes and wounds to soften the skin, that's something they did. They would massage, you know, people's sore muscles with, they didn't have deep heat, they had olive oil. Okay, so they used oil medicinally. But that's also not what James is talking about here. Like I said, the sickness here is something that has the person lying flat on their back. This is something that makes the person weak, right? This isn't a cut or a scrape. It's not that kind of sickness that he's talking about here. And more importantly, he's saying that you anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Right? So someone comes to you, I have a headache. Here's a panado, take it in. No, you don't, right? We don't give medicine to people in the name of the Lord. That's not how it works. So that can't be what he's talking about either. So what is he talking about? Again, I went to the rest of the New Testament and I looked how this word alepho, how does it get used in the rest of the New Testament? And as I looked, I saw that every reference to this word is what, it's not the best way to describe it, but we might call it a cosmetic application, okay? It's used to make someone smell better or look better or feel better. That's how it gets used. I think the best parallel illustration of what James has in mind here comes in the Gospels. You'll remember that scene where Jesus is invited for lunch to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and this nameless former prostitute comes in and she begins to cry over Jesus' feet and anoint them with perfume. And there's a whole group of words there, the same word gets used. And in that scene, Jesus turns to Simon. You remember Simon's thinking, yeah, if Jesus knew this kind of woman who was touching him, he wouldn't let her touch him, right? And so Jesus, in that scene, turns to Simon as he has that thought and he says to her, do you see this woman? This is Luke 7:44. You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Right? Ancient Near Eastern custom isn't just to give the guy a nice head rub with oil. It's also to give him some water to wash his feet. Sandals, barefoot, no tar roads. You get the picture. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Okay? A good first century host if he wanted to show his guest how welcome he was, make him feel particularly special, then have him sit down. Let me anoint your head with oil. Let me rub oil into your head. Olive oil shampoo sounds pretty weird to me, but I'm not a first century Jew. You know, I don't know. I will say this. I've had my hair washed at a hair salon when I have it cut. It's not an entirely unpleasant experience to have someone massage your head. So maybe they're onto something. I don't know. But before we get sidetracked, let's stick to James chapter 5. The anointing that happens here, I think, in James chapter 5, the anointing is meant to be a culturally appropriate expression of refreshment and comfort. Right? Like that scene, what Simon was supposed to do for Jesus, where Jesus says, "You didn't anoint my head with oil." I think that's what's going on here. That's the parallel. I was wrestling through this week, as I've said before, and I was talking to Taryn at one point about what I think James is talking about, and so she looks at me and she's like, "Oh, so it's like taking chicken soup to someone when they're sick." And I laughed. I thought that's kind of funny. But the more I thought about it, I thought, she might be onto something. When you take chicken soup to someone who's sick, you know, somewhere your grandma probably said that chicken soup heals the cold or whatever, you know. So there's a kind of a tradition there. But it's not really just that. You take chicken soup not just to feed them. You want to tell them you're thinking about them. You want to be there to help them in any way you can. Like, it's an expression of concern and care and comfort and refreshment, right? That's actually not a bad parallel. So why would they do that? Why would the elders go to a sick person to anoint him with oil, this very physical expression of restoration and refreshment and comfort and care? Because the person has called them to say, "I need restoration. I need to confess my sin. I need God to forgive me." So the sick person calls the elders, confesses his sin, and turns away from it. Look at what James says in verse 15. "The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven." It's interesting. People get tripped up. The prayer offered in faith. Okay, what kind of faith is James talking about here? It's important to remember that this is the faith of the elders and not the faith of the sick person. Right? James is not talking here about this overwhelmingly strong belief that you will receive what you ask for. Right? This is not about the power of conviction. That's not the way that the Bible talks about faith. It's never about how strongly you're able to make yourself believe something. For James, if you'll remember, faith is the polar opposite of the doubting person, the person who wavers in their commitment. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. Let me read verse 5 and 6 again. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith." Okay, what does it mean to have faith? It's not doubting. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And I said that the word for doubting there is double-minded. It is to be torn in two. It is to waver in your commitment. It is not to have single-minded commitment to the truth. Here, the sick person is no longer wavering in their commitment. They've turned away from that secret sin. They've confessed it. And they're now, with the elders, united in purpose. Right? They're all now praying in faith. They're united, undivided in their intent and purpose. And so the sick person is restored in the faith, is restored in his relationship with the Lord, and by implication, restored in his relationship with the church. The word for restore here is interesting. It's the word sozo. It's one of the few handful of Greek words that's worth remembering. Sozo means to save. It's the word for, our word for salvation comes from this Greek word. Now, sozo can refer to being saved from sickness. You know, you can be saved from your disease. It gets used that way in the Gospels quite a lot. Jesus uses the word. You'll remember Jesus says frequent times when he heals someone, "Your faith has..." Now, depending on the translation, your faith has, NASB, saved you, not healed you, some other translations. The NASB is trying to intentionally bring across something of that tension in the word. Right? Because you can be saved from disease. But when Jesus uses the word, you go look at the stories where Jesus uses this word, when he says your faith has saved you. It's always theologically charged. There's always a turning towards him in belief and faith that is accompanied with this physical healing that takes place. I think James is doing the same thing. This person is restored holistically. Their physical health and their spiritual health, if you will. There is a holistic restoration that is promised here. And just to make it abundantly clear that this process does not depend on the faith of the elders who pray, James says, the Lord will raise him up. Again, James is using very literal, vivid imagery. Raise him up, right? This person's lying down. They will stand up. They will be healed physically, and they will be able to interact with their fellowship again. I think of examples like Jesus saying to that little girl, Jairus' daughter, get up. It's the same word, right? It's the idea is this person who had been lying down now stands up. It's also important it's important to remember that not all sickness is a result of sin. You shouldn't be looking around. Was that a sneeze? You got something to confess? Right? Not all sickness is the result of sin. We need to look no further than the book of Job to understand that, right? God commends Job as the most righteous person on the face of the earth. And Job suffers terribly. So James says, if the person has committed sins, they will be forgiven. But don't get so caught up in the if that you lose sight of the second half of this verse, the strong assurance that is given here. This verse provides ironclad assurance of forgiveness and acceptance. If you are sick, you will be healed. If you have sinned, you will be forgiven. This is a wonderful promise of restoration and acceptance from God Himself. This is why we should pray, why we should confess our sin, because prayer is approved of by God. Don't try to fix your problem. Don't try to make yourself approved before you come to God. This is a mechanism He's given us. Come to Him in prayer despite your sin, and He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will cleanse you. He will save you. It's the word that He uses here. Not just from your sickness, but from your sin. It's exactly the thought to which James turns in verse 16. Therefore, says James, in light of what we've just seen in verses 14 and 15, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man is, like I said, much powerful. Now, he enlarges the scope of what he's talking about. James now moves beyond just this isolated incidence of a person who's extremely sick because of God's discipline, turns to the rest of the Christians and says, do the same thing. Prayer is approved. So confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Right? The word for healed here, this time this isn't sozo. This is a different word. But again, it's a theologically charged word. It's a word that can refer to, and does in the Bible, refer to physical healing and also to spiritual restoration. Here's the point. Don't wait for God's discipline before you repent of your sin. Freely pursue this process voluntarily. Give yourself to repentance. Give yourself to confession and prayer. Go to the person. You've sinned against someone? Don't wait for God to discipline you. Go to that person, confess your sin to the person against who the person you've wronged, and pray. Because prayer is approved. Let me just add one more important detail here. The absolute assurance of this promise for healing here is part of the reason why I think James is talking specifically about sickness that comes about as a result of God's discipline. This is a blank check kind of promise. Right? A prayer offered in faith will be accepted. The person will be healed. Yeah. I read guys who tried to jump through loops to explain what that means, how we should understand that promise. Okay, when there is spiritual restoration, just stay with me. If there is spiritual restoration, when the person has repented, when he has called the elders of the church, he has confessed his sin, he's asked God to forgive him, they've prayed for him, then the purpose for the sickness, the purpose for this divine instrument of discipline, right? It's run its course. This person has now come to the point of repentance. They've forsaken their sin. There's no need for them to still remain sick anymore, right? So if God has supernaturally afflicted them with disease because of their persistent secret sin, and now they've repented of their sin, it's not secret anymore, they're not holding on to it anymore, then there's no more need for them to be sick. And so then it makes sense that God would supernaturally heal them as well. But if you don't view the sickness that James is talking about here as an expression of God's discipline, if you think this is just any and every kind of sickness, no one really does that. Most people who think this is just talking about normal kind of sickness say it's any kind of serious sickness. But if you think this applies to all serious sickness in general, then it's very hard to explain this absolute promise, the certainty of healing. It's hard to explain why in verse 14 the elders are called to pray and then in verse 16 we're just called to pray for one another. How do you decide? How do you decide when the sickness is serious enough that it's time to call in the elders to anoint you with oil and pray for you if this is just talking about normal sickness? Like, shouldn't you do it for every sickness then? Right, that first sneeze, oh. Take out my phone, see if it happens again before I call the elders. Right? Why would you not do it for every sickness? Why only some? Wouldn't that be like disobedience? But when you view this as God's discipline for secret sin, then all those questions are easily answered. It just, the passage, in my mind at least, begins to make sense. These verses show us what happens when people refuse to give themselves voluntarily to the process of church discipline. I should say, not just people, genuine believers. This is what happens when genuine believers refuse to confess and forsake their sin. When they're not caught out by anyone, but they are saved, God will not let you go. You know what happens when people are not genuine believers and they continue to harbor secret sin? They abandon the faith. Hebrews 6. This is the equivalent to the Hebrews 6 kind of context, but in this case, the person's a genuine believer. And God doesn't let go. When genuine believers cling to secret sin, when they refuse to repent, then God is faithful. And he will bring you to repentance. Now, there should be at this point a question in the back of your mind. As I was thinking through this, there was an obvious question in my mind. It was a question that Taryn had as I was talking to her about this. And the question is this. If I'm right, if this is talking about God's discipline on secret sin, why are we not seeing more people sick in the church? Why don't we see this more often? That's a legitimate question. I think that question represents the strongest argument against my understanding of this passage. But I think there are at least two good answers to that question. The first answer is to understand that God's patience is greater than our own. His patience is greater than the patience we show for one another, for example. It is the patience of God that leads us to repentance. And Jesus says of himself, right? He says, come to me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. I think that in his patience and in his gentleness, God tightens the screws of discipline little by little. A little bit at a time, and oftentimes, the overwhelming majority of the times, if you're a genuine believer, you will confess your sin and turn away from your sin before it comes to as drastic a situation as what you find in James 5. And that makes sense. You sin, and you're not so obstinate and hard-hearted that you go all the way through to being bedridden because of your sin. At some point, you turn away from it. Some expression of God's discipline. God's discipline doesn't go from 0 to 60 in 2.3 seconds. Everything about his dealing with humanity attests to his patience. It is the patience of God and his desire to see all come to salvation that has delayed the return of his son for 2,000 years and counting. Right? His patience is marvelous. At the same time, you're fooling yourself. If you think his patience means that he will never bring his discipline to bear upon your life. And I think that brings us to a second answer for why I suspect we don't see this James 5 scenario play itself out more frequently in the church. Hebrews 12 is very clear. If you give yourself to sin and you're not experiencing the discipline of God, and it means that you are not a legitimate child. That's not me saying it. It's what the Bible says. Hebrews 12, verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I fear that part of the reason why we don't see this happening more frequently in the church in general is because churches are filled with people who have not only deceived others, but also themselves about their standing before God. They think they are legitimate children, but they are not. Churches are filled with people who think they're okay because they believe the facts about the gospel. Believing the facts of the gospel is not the same thing as being born again. To be born again is to be made new. It is to be transformed. Remember, that's why James writes this letter in the first place. He writes to give us the series of tests by which we can look at the validity of our confession of faith. How can you know your faith is true? Measure it against this book. So if you're living in persistent secret sin this morning and you can see no evidence of God's discipline in your life, no evidence of his correction in your life, then make sure that you're not deceiving yourself. Make sure that your profession of faith is not a lie. Take to heart the words of this letter. Like prayer, progressive sanctification is a necessary sign of the Christian life. If you don't pray, and if you have no desire to grow in holiness, to pursue a life of sanctification, then you have no business calling yourself a Christian. If that's you this morning, then I want to place before you once again the words that James brings to us in verse 16. Confess your sin. Pray so that you might be restored. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Righteousness is not something we achieve for ourselves. It is God's free gift to those who seek Him. So come to God in prayer. Confess your sin to Him. Ask Him to give you the gracious gift of faith by which He saves. Come to Him with the confident knowledge that He delights in loving kindness and compassion. Prayer is appropriate for every circumstance in life. No time more so than when you come to the conviction of the fact that you stand guilty before a holy and perfect God. Come to Him in prayer. That is the only appropriate thing you can do. And come to Him in prayer with the knowledge that prayer is approved. God delights in those who come to Him in humble dependence and trust, who ask Him to give them good things. He delights to give it to them. And just in case you haven't figured it out yet, we're not going to get to our third point this morning. I'm going to have to figure out a way to preach the rest of this sermon and verses 19 to 20 in one sermon without it being awkward. My three-point outline will have to be a four-point outline. Prayer is appropriate, prayer is approved, prayer is appointed, and prayer is applied, maybe. That's next week's problem. We'll see if I can do better next week. For this morning, I want us to close our time together with the very encouraging words of David's prayerful song of praise in Psalm 103. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, and who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for prayer. I thank you for the blessing that it is that we can come to you in prayer and confess our sins when we have wronged. Thank you for Christ who died on the cross so that our sin is, even though it is insurmountable in our own strength, it is not insurmountable to you. You've provided a way so that we might be reconciled to you through the death of your Son. It's because of Jesus, His faithfulness, because He is now at your right hand interceding for us, because He has sent His Spirit. That's why we can pray. That's why you listen to us. That's why prayer is appropriate and why it is approved. And as we'll see next week, prayer is this wonderful privilege that you've appointed for us, Father. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us to yourself and to this wonderful gift of prayer, Father. Thank you that we can call you Father, that you listen to us when we pray. You are a good and gracious God. We praise you for that. Amen.